our minds, at least mine and my heart, has pulled so many directions, so many times. And Lord, sometimes it needs to be. There's a lot of things in life that require thought, that cause various emotions and concerns and worries. And Lord, you know those spaces. But I'm also reminded of what you told Martha when she was busy doing all of the things that to anybody would look like they needed to be done. But Lord, you just reminded her of what the true need is, that to sit at your feet and to listen and to know you and to contemplate your word, as Mary was doing, is the true need. And Lord, you are the one who has the ability to meet all of the other needs that we may concern ourselves with. So would you allow us this morning to settle down and to put out of our minds for this time the other things that would grab for our attention. Bring ourselves to you and learn together. At least in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, it is good to be back with y'all in this space, continuing in our study of Exodus. You do have a handout in front of you, so go ahead and grab it. We're going to start it here in just a minute. Don't be overwhelmed. Not that you would be necessarily. We're going to go through some of it together. But I want to give you two quick encouragements for Bible study this semester. And then we're going to talk about a brief introduction to the law of God. Because when we pick up in Exodus chapter 19, that's where we're starting. So, let's see if I've got before we get there, the schedule. If we started, as we'd said, we're going to do worship at the beginning, teaching. We're going to have some silent reflection. We're not going to do that today. I'm taking up a little extra time because it's introductions. But normally, after teaching time, we'll do some silent reflection, just allow you to write down a couple thoughts. I find that I listen to a teaching and then I move on to something else and I can't remember what the person said. So it gives you a little time to reflect. We're going to do some missionary prayer, focus missionary prayer this semester in preparation for our missions conference, and particularly our women's missions luncheon. So we're going to highlight bios from different women missionaries that are going to be coming to speak with us in February. And then we'll move to our small group times as normal at 10:25. So just that's what you can expect. And that's our schedule for the semester. Main things to note is that Missions Week is February 25th, so we will not meet that week. Instead, we'll come, put it on your calendar, we're going to have Women's Missions Luncheon that Thursday. So instead of Wednesday that week, plan for Thursday. And then we are ending this year in before Masters. Okay, so our last meeting is going to be March the 25th. All right, so that's spring semester schedule. Here's one of my little encouragements for studying the Bible. Have a kitten with you when you do it. I'm just kidding. But this is a little surprise Christmas kitten that the boys and John gave me for Christmas, which was a real act of love because Taru has one of these kinds of cats, and she's nodding her head because they are sweet. It's a little ragdoll kitten, and it was a gift actually to our family, and then our family surprised me by passing it to me. So anyway, what I've noticed about this kitten, and you may know about kittens, is they are incredibly curious. I mean, that little kitten is into everything, and it's so fun to watch his curiosity because he just sort of bounds around with this little kitten excitement. So my encouragement to you as you study and as you use this Wilkins study, you'll notice that the first day, she always says she did this last semester, but she'll ask you to write a summary of a section, okay? I never really like that section because I'm like, I mean, really? I'm supposed to write a summary of this? I get all tense and I try to get it just right. Some of you may really enjoy that. Like, that might really lock your brain in. You read what she's trying to do is basically say, I want you to see the main gist of this passage, and that's great. I would encourage you, something that helps me is use that day to ask a bunch of questions. I love to ask questions, like my own questions of the passage. I like to read it and say, okay, what would the people have been like during this time? Why would they have said that? Why did God say that? What does that word really mean? I love to get the questions rolling because then the learning sticks. So I would just encourage you at the beginning of your lesson, before you start answering someone else's questions, see if you can start to ask some of your own. So that's one encouragement. And then the other encouragement is, if you have not been in Exodus, if you have not studied or read or really even considered over break, take some time this week before you jump into Exodus 19 to review 1 through 18. Either sit down in a period of time and read the whole thing, or go back to like a Bible Project and read their, and watch their little review. Bible Project has some videos, and they do these great summaries of the different books of the Bible. They split Exodus into two parts, 1 through 18 and then 19 through 40. It takes 5 minutes. You can do it on 1.5 time. It takes even less. Sometimes when I'm studying the book of the Bible, I'll pull that up every single time before I start to study a particular section, because it brings the big picture back to mind and it settles me into where I am with that. So just encourage you, review, read Exodus 1 through 18, and then jump into 19 through 40. All right, so here's very, very brief review before we get to our handout. If you remember, last semester we talked about how we're going to move through Exodus, and we said you can think about it a little bit like an engagement. In the engagement period, we said that the Israelites were in Egypt. The Lord saw their oppression. He was calling them into relationship. By signs and wonders, he delivered them. Then you move to the marriage ceremony, and we just began to get there. Last semester, we just began to get to Sinai in 18. Remember, 18 was that hinge point. It wasn't chronological. It told us what had happened, and then it also gave an overview of what's to come, because it talked about the leadership that was happening that was all going to be tied to the law that's given in Sinai. So 18, where we stopped, is the hinge. And now we're moving into the real part of the marriage ceremony, giving of the covenant law. And we're going to set up house. So in the latter part of Exodus, the tabernacle is going to be built. If you want to know what the tabernacle looks like, you can see it back there, because Lisa McHurd brought her little visual. They built the tabernacle in her small group. It is really fun to look at. So take a little glance at that. That's where we're going this semester. Go ahead and pull out your hand out if we're going to simplify. If we're going to simplify, you see that little chart there at the top. Basically, Exodus 1 through 18, that was our theme. We were coming out of captivity, right? Remember that? We were in Egypt. The Israelites were in Egypt for 400 plus years. And they were in the wilderness for 3-ish months. Key movement in that pattern, we're building a nation. The Lord built the nation of Israel according to his promise to Abraham in Egypt. And he delivered them according to his promise. Emphasis, God's building his people, God's building a nation, and God's delivering them. So that's where we've been. Where are we going? Exodus 19 through 40, into covenant. So we're called into covenant. Jim Wilkin entitles her study, God of Freedom. Similar thing, we're free in order to enter into a covenant relationship with God. We're going to be at Mount Sinai, all right? So the people of Israel are going to be at Mount Sinai for about a year. They don't move for a year. That extends all the way through the second half of Exodus through the book of Deuteronomy. So everything that happens in the second part of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all happens within a year period at the same location, at the foot of Mount Sinai. Key movements for establishing a covenant. All right, God with man, God with a nation, more importantly. Emphasis, God shaping a nation, and he is coming to dwell with them. So that's the overview. And if you look at your little handout, this is where you can fill in some of your blanks. God shaping a nation, how? By inviting them into a covenant relationship with himself. Do you see where I am underneath the first little chart? This is not a new covenant, right? This is a continuation of a covenant already established. So this is not the first time God's entering into a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. He began that really way back in Genesis when he made that first covenantal promise to Adam. And that's where you can see your covenant overview. We're not going to go all the way through here, but it's just a reminder of the fact that the Lord's covenant is being revealed. It's not shifting from one thing to another to another. So that promise was established, that covenant is established, and now we're at what is called the Mosaic covenant. So with Adam, God made a promise, a covenant with man, with humanity. Here in Exodus, he's making a promise, a covenant with a nation. And the purpose is the same, to establish his presence, to have his image bearers be fruitful, multiply. Israel's going to be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a presence in the nation. And through Israel is going to come this Redeemer that was promised way back in Genesis. So that's where we are in the overall story of the Bible. But when we talk about this covenant, you'll notice in that Mosaic covenant, it is commands. All right, so here we're at a place where God is giving specific commands. When we start in Exodus 19 and 20, we're going to be talking first about the Decalogue, which is the, not fancy, but another word for the Ten Commandments. Then we're going to move into the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant takes the generalities of the Ten Commandments and makes it specific to where the nation of Israel was at that time as a nation and as a culture. And then from there, we're going to move into specific instructions about the tabernacle. So when we think about these commandments, we typically tend to call them the law, right? The law of God. If you think about the law of God, you're probably going to think specifically about these commandments. So I want to talk briefly about what we know about the law of God. Two ways to think about it. So flip your hand out over. What is the law of God? Do you see that on the back side? So the law of God, the Hebrew definition, when they use that word, when the word law is used in Hebrew, that root word means to point, aim, instruct, and the noun form, Torah, is guidance, instruction, and direction. And so the key thing to think about here is that this is not just a rule book. It's more holistic than that. There are going to be commands, but it's holistic instruction for the whole person, for the whole nation. Biblical scope, there is a narrow sense that we talk about the law. So right there, the Torah refers to how many books of Moses do you think? Five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, so the Torah can refer specifically in a narrower sense to the teachings and instructions in those five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It speaks particularly to the promises and terms of God's covenant with his people. So Jewish rabbinic tradition states that there are 613 commands. All right, this is Jewish tradition. It's not something that's explicitly stated in the Bible. But if you were to break them down, there are 248, what do you think, kind of commands? Do this commands. 248 positive commands, okay? And 365 do not do this, negative commands. So in a narrow sense, let me move away from this. In a narrow sense, the law refers to the five books of Moses and the covenantal commands that are found there. And that's primarily the way that we're going to be referring to the law, because that's where we are in Exodus, with specific commands within the five books of Moses. But there's also a broad sense in which the Bible refers to the law. So Jesus uses the phrase, what do you think, the what and the what, as shorthand for God's, all of God's covenant revelation. The law and the prophets. That's right, the law and the prophets. So in a broader sense, the law is not just specific commands. It's all of God's revelation. So in that last sentence, the Torah is God's teaching for life. It's the whole of moral, yes, and redemptive message of Scripture. So we think just the law is do this, don't do this. But the Bible refers to the law as being all of God's teaching, including the redemptive teaching with the moral commands. All right, so keep that in mind. I want you to, well, don't flip your, flip it back. Good, flip it back. Everybody flip it back. Don't look. I forgot I wrote these down. You might have already seen them. That's okay. I want you to think in your head and write down quickly, culturally, for us in America in this time, if you were to think of an image that comes to your mind when somebody says God's law, what kind of images do you think come to people's minds? You don't have to say out loud, just write it down. What image? Or images? All right, I'm going to show you a couple that came to my mind. First one, okay, in the back there. That is the Ten Commandments posted on a wall in a classroom for little children to learn. Did anybody have that in their head? Okay, yeah. We list the Ten Commandments, we put them in a schoolroom. When I look at that, I think, okay, culturally, we think Ten Commandments are what good people do, right? And if you want to be a good person, you need to taught how to be taught how to be good. And if you're going to be good, Sally, I'm going to give you an A+. So what do we need to do in our culture? We simply need to teach people what is good, teach them early. If they're nice and well-bred and well-dressed, they'll do what they're supposed to, and they'll get an A. And they may feel even better about themselves than everybody who does it. Possible cultural assumptions, okay? The other one I had is, I'm gonna give you a ticket. The law of God is out there to restrict your fun. You see that nice big house in the back and maybe a palm tree back there? No, no, no. We're not hanging by the pool. We're not having a good time. We're not loving life. We are writing tickets. If you do something wrong, I'm going to get you. All right? I'll keep you in line. That's another possible cultural connotation for the law of God. And then the third one I thought of was this one. It's called the brick. My oldest boy asked for one of these for Christmas, which was kind of surprising, and here's how it made the connection to me. This little device is used for phones, and what do? You download this little app, and you put in it all of the apps that you don't want to look at. If you have a hard time glancing at your phone when you should be doing something else, you brick it. So he takes his phone, he puts it on this brick, it's a physical device, and it shuts down all of the apps. He cannot get them to work again until he physically touches it back to the brick. So if he wants to focus at class, he's in college, he'll touch that before he leaves his house, and he physically cannot re-enter his phone until he's back home and can connect to that brick again. Because, you know, if you're the person that puts time limits or restrictions on your phone, whatever, well, you're also the person that takes them off. But this gives a physical, like, you cannot. So it made me think, all right, some of us think about the law. It's not that we're trying to get an A+ or trying to feel better about other people. We don't even really think that it's just out there to give us a ticket and limit our fun. We kind of know that, hey, I get the fact that I'm not who I want to be. And I do want to be somebody different. And I do need change. And I really want that. I feel like my oldest is kind of at that space where he feels that. But I really don't have it in here. So I need something else. I need an external control to make me do what I'm supposed to do. And there's some wisdom to that, right? But sometimes I think we think about the law of God like that. It's a set of rules that if I bump up into them, are going to externally motivate me to be the person that I'm supposed to be. And I want to be improved, a better self, more like I'm supposed to be. And so I will embrace the law of God. Those may be some cultural connotations. There's parts of those that are correct. Those parts of those that are really wrong. Those parts of those that are, if you think about the law of God that way, you will not love it. And so when we consider the law, we want to think about it as the Bible has us to think about it. So, C, how do we then handle God's law biblically? Well, in order to do that, the first thing is we want to keep it in its place, all right? Keep it in its place. So literary context, the Torah, so the five books, now we're talking about that specific section, that specific narrow sense of the law. How much percent do you think is narrative And how much percent do you think is law and instruction? Anybody got a guess? Percent narrative, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and percent law and instruction.
80% law and instruction.
Okay, 80% law and instruction. Pretty sure it's 60% narrative and 40% law and instruction. But I don't have my notes pulled up here, and so I'm slightly guessing, but I will double check myself. But I'm pretty positive that is correct. I will look afterwards. It's either 40-60 or 60-40. I'm pretty sure it's 60-40. It is the surprising fact that the law of God is encased in narrative on purpose. If God just wanted to give you a book of rules, he would have written it differently. The narrative is highly important. So when we move into the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, some of these specific commands, don't forget it's encased in narrative. And Moses isn't going to let you either, the author, because as we move through this, important narrative is sprinkled throughout. It's going to give you a fuller understanding of why these laws were given, who God is, who the people are, and what he's intending. All right, so we're going to watch this, I think. Brian Chappell, if you were not at Sunday service, Bible study kickoff, this past Sunday, it is on YouTube. It is an excellent, he did an excellent job of talking about how we see Christ in the scriptures, how we see Christ in Exodus, how we see Christ in the law. And I'm just pulling out a little short section that talks about, is going to talk about how we make sure we keep each part of Scripture in the meta-narrative of Scripture, I think. Okay. I did put that on there for redemptive context. So that first one was literary context. She's pulling that up. This is what's called redemptive context. So anytime you're studying any part of the Bible, you want to think, how does this fit in the overarching redemptive context of Scripture? And this is what Brian has to say. Let me hit a pause.
Context.
All right. Can I? Oh, sorry. Can you, as soon as he starts talking, Mary, hit the pause button. So hit play, and then can you hit pause for me? Okay. I don't know that you can see this super clearly. Can you? Can you see? It's better here. The C, the F, the R, and the C. Okay, so what he's describing here is like the line of redemption that runs through the Bible. On the far left, see, creation. God made everything good. On the far right, see. What do you think that one stands for? Consummation. God's making everything perfect. He made the point. And by the way, perfect is better than good. I love that, okay? So from good to perfect. But we know, after creation, when it was good, F is fall, right? There was the fall. Now everything is not good. Genesis 3:15, what is that? I can't pronounce it. Evangelion, thank you. Proto-Evangelion, Gileon. That is the first time that you see God promise the Redeemer. And from that point all the way through, that's where he's got the swoops. All right? It's unveiling. It's growing. You're seeing more and more and more all the way through. Big circle around the cross all the way through to consummation. And that big R is redemption. And so he's saying the whole scope of Scripture, the entire story, the Torah, the law, the prophets, everything is part of this redemptive story. Now he's saying, look, if you don't remember that, you're going to misinterpret Scripture. And he was making the point, he was talking about the story of Samson, and he was saying, you know, when you teach Samson in Sunday school, you say, well, if you want to be strong, have long hair. Well, ha ha ha, we know that's not true, but why isn't that true? So he's giving context about where the book of Judges is in the redemptive story. That's where he's picking up, but he's going to talk about what we need to hear in just a second.
Context. Samson was one of the judges at that period in Israel's history before they had kings. And you're going to know the phrase, what did everybody do in the time of the judges? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. How work out for them. That didn't work out. And it does not matter how clever you are. Remember, Samson could also tell riddles. And it does not matter how strong you are, even if you're as strong as Samson, unless God delivers his people, they cannot be delivered. The message of the judges is, if you only do what is right in your own eyes, no matter how wise you are, no matter how strong you are not your redeemer. That was the message from the very beginning. When God said to Satan, I am going to send a redeemer, and he is going to fulfill my purposes of redeeming my people, he was saying, not just to Satan, but to God's people in all ages and in every text, you are not your redeemer. It's not your doing. It's not your accomplishing. It's not your smarts. It's not your morality. It's not what you figure out. It's not what you accomplish. You are not your redeemer. So when we get to the Ten Commandments, and we see all of these commandments, and people think, okay, I got to do these things. If they think what I do is going to fix things between me and God, who is their redeemer? They think they're the redeemer. I just got to do this stuff good enough, and then I'll be okay with God. But God said from the very beginning, you are not your redeemer. And if you don't have that context to the Ten Commandments, you'll get them wrong. You'll think, I just got to do good enough. You have to recognize there is a recapitulation of the Ten Commandments that God gives, and it's not just in Deuteronomy. There's a later recapitulation of a number of the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. What is that called? The Sermon on the Mount. Now, when we think of the Sermon on the Mount, we think, oh, wouldn't you have loved to be there? You know, there are the wonderful lilies of the valley in the fields, and there are the birds that sing and fly. Oh, it's just, and this beautiful sea before, it would just have been so wonderful to be there. If you think that, you have not read the Sermon on the Mount. Because it is the highest expression of the law in all the Bible. Where Jesus is trying to remind people, you are not your redeemer. After all, everybody knows the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, I'm not laying with a woman, not my wife, so it's all fine. Unfortunately, that's not what Jesus said the standard actually is. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount is the standard against it. If you even do what? Look at a person, not your spouse, with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You shall not murder. I got that one in the bag. I have not. No, Jesus says, if you even call another person a fool, that is, you are damaging their name, their reputation, you're hurting their future, you are going to hell. Not me, that's what Jesus said. If you even call another person fool, you are in danger of hellfire. Oh Lord, you can't possibly mean it. No, he does mean that. Because in the context, he is saying, you must recognize the law is actually intended to break you from any notion that you would be your own redeemer. And the Bible, from the beginning to the end, rightly interpreted in the context of you are not your redeemer, is saying God is showing you how much you need him. Even as much as he is saying, and I'm coming, and I'm coming, and I'm going to provide. Now what this says is,
how's that for excitement? This next section that we're going to be studying is meant to break you. All right? It is meant to show you that that you are not your Redeemer. I was telling a family member a long time ago that I still wish would be able to see the Lord as he really is. And she is one of the most competent, happy, creative, loving people you'll ever meet. And she said, I don't understand why God would ever tell me something I can't do. Why would he ever tell me to do something I can't do? And she's like, so to me, I don't really believe that. And because she is a competent, creative, loving, wonderful person, and she's used to being able to do what she's supposed to do, she doesn't want a law that breaks her. She would prefer to be her own Redeemer. And so if you prefer to be your own Redeemer, which we all sometimes do, because Redeemer means I'm in control, I set the terms, the law is going to break you. But it's breaking you in order to restore you, in order to take you to the one who restores you, who fulfills that law. And instead of making it something that breaks you, Jesus makes the law something that renews you. It becomes something that you love. That is what the law is intended to be, as we study in Exodus. So, quickly then, that's keeping the law in its place. And then number two is remember its purpose. I'm not going to get into this at all because we're running short on time. But as you go through, you will encounter the law in its moral form, in its civil form, and in its ceremonial form. And it's important to recognize the difference, see how it's used in the Old Testament, and then how that applies to us after Christ. So you can look that through at another time. But that is important. As we go through our study, you're going to see those different functions of the law in Exodus. And then number three, quickly, this is where we're going to start. How do we put it into practice? Okay, so we are those who now know the fullness of Christ. We've seen that full revelation. We're at the place where the law is no longer our guardian, as I think it says in, is it Ephesians or Galatians? It's no longer the guardian, but it is now we are in Christ, that Christ is the one who is now over us. And so we're set free to keep the law in a different way, to grow into who we are in Christ. So Tim Keller has a little article called The Grace of the Law. And in it, he talks about six ways that we can engage the law as a grace. So we're going to go through these quickly. But just these are good ones to keep in mind as you study through Exodus. We're going to embrace the law as the means by which we come to know God. Right? The law is intended primarily to show us the character of God. If you go to the law and the first and only thing you think about is yourself, you're missing something. Okay? So look for the character of God. The law is a means by which we come to know ourselves. That is true. So we are definitely in the age of self-discovery, understanding ourselves, understanding our stories, things like that. If you want to know who you are, who you were created to be, we find that in the law. Again, the comprehensive law of God. Understand the law of God is fulfilled in Christ. Okay? So this is some of what Dr. Chappell was referring to, that it's going to show us that we need a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is going to be provided. Jesus Christ fulfills the intention of the law. Okay, when he was talking about the Sermon on the Mount, he's fleshing out what the law is supposed to mean. The reason why the Sermon on the Mount is not flowers and birds, and because it gets beyond just outward actions to the heart, like the heart transformation, the deepest place. Christ fills out the law, what it's meant to be in our hearts. And then Christ fulfills the demands of the law. So the law, when the Lord makes that covenant, there are conditions. And if those conditions are not met, there are consequences. And Christ takes those consequences. He obeys perfectly. He fulfills the law. He takes the consequences intended for us so that we are justified I love this little quote. It's a Tim Keller paraphrase. God said to Adam, "Obey me about the tree in Genesis, and you will live." Adam disobeyed, and all mankind fell under the penalty of death. You can read this in Romans 5. It's called federal headship. It's not called federal headship in Romans, but that's the technical term for it. But in Adam, all humanity died. God said to Jesus, "Obey me about the tree, and you will die." Jesus obeyed, and mankind received the gift of life through faith. In that sense, Christ fulfilled the law. And then Jesus Christ fulfills the need of our hearts. What's the need of our hearts in terms of the law? It is that we would love it. And that promised Redeemer was one that was going to come and give us new hearts so that we embrace the law internally. We don't have to have the brick. We don't have to have the policeman. We actually have an internal new self that even though you're still throwing off the old self and it still feels like a fight, there is part of you in the spirit who wants to obey, to be who you are intended to be. We're going to realize that the law is deep, realize that the law is painful, convicting work. When we think about it that way, it is painful and convicting at times, but it's ultimately gracious. All right, to be confronted in that way for your good is gracious. We're going to turn to the law of God in order to get a real understanding of what it means to love God and neighbor. That's an important thing. And in our culture, it's an important thing. We want to know, how do we love our neighbor? How do we love God? Love is a big word. Do you want to know what it means? It's in the law of God. And then we're going to turn to the law of God because sometimes we need to do things just because God says so. I don't know how y'all feel about that, but that's an important one. This is the divine being we are talking to. When he gives us a command, it's because he's divine and we are not. And sometimes we're not going to understand it. And we obey just because he says so. But understanding that whole redemptive context makes that I obey simply because you say so a different thing. It makes it, this last one, number four, consider it a privilege. All right, the law of God is privilege. This is my last little illustration, and then we're going to dismiss. I've told y'all this story before about going to Frib Island. Some of you know this story. I've told it before. And some of you have been to Frib Island. Some of you have painted pictures of Frib Island. Frib Island, about 8 years ago, my in-laws bought a tiny little place on Frib Island. We'd gone there multiple times as a family. And they honeymooned there back when it was just basically one little resort and nothing else. And they decided about 8 years ago to purchase this little spot. And because my husband is their son, I now drive on to Frib Island like I'm somebody. I have a sticker on my car because Frib Island is a private island and you can't get on unless you have a sticker, or if you rent, they give you a sticker, whatever. And there's a gate when you first come across the bridge. And if you don't have a sticker, you stop, and they give you a little pass, and whatever. But if you have a sticker, you just drive through. And the first time we had a little sticker on our car, and we just drove through, it felt strange. It was like, oh, we're in this lane now. We're just kind of waving, and John wanted to stop and roll down his window. I was like, no, 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 you don't have to stop. You don't have to talk to the guard. You just go. So it was such a picture. I think I've given this illustration before, that it was such a picture of unmerited favor. I could never afford a place on Frib Island. I can't even afford to rent a place on Frib Island. The fact that I drive into Frib Island like that is a grace that somebody else has given me. That is a grace that has come from a father to a son, and we experience the benefits. John's dad passed away about 5 years ago, and he's buried on Frib Island. Almost right as you walk in, there's a little area that I can't remember where he was cremated, so they keep that, whatever that's called. So it's a picturesque, actually, little place. And I always, when I drive by, I just feel like I want to say thank you. And, you know, when you get on Frib Island, John's mom has some seashells, and on it she's painted the word magic, because it feels like magic. It feels like you're in just this wonderful space. You know, the more we've come and helped with the house, I realize, well, it's magic. Yeah. And it's a grace. Yeah. And there are things you got to do on the island. You still gotta live. And one of the things we've gotta do is we gotta clean that house when we leave. And I have three teenage boys. She doesn't have a maid service, so we clean. And And I'm happy to do that, but it's something to do on the Magic Island. So, one of my chores is to strip the beds and remake the beds. And John's mom is so creative and so good at all things. And she, everything looks great. So it took me a long time to remember how I'm supposed to make the bed. So it looks like when she makes the bed. And she has this quilt on the end of the bed that we sleep in. And it's a homemade quilt. All her quilts are homemade quilts. And she has it folded just so that when you get in the bed, you can pull the quilt like an accordion up to your chin. That seems like a simple thing, but for whatever reason, I cannot figure out how to fold the darn quilt so that it does. So it's always like this chore I hate, because I'm just thinking about me. I can never make a quilt. I can't even figure out how to fold a quilt. And this is not going to look good, and she's not going to be happy with me, and she's going to... I do not enjoy putting the quilt on the bed. And I compare that to last time we were from Violin. John was down there, and he disappears out in the back deck for a little while, and he comes in. I was like, what are you doing? He's like, oh, I was cleaning the grill. I was like, you were? He's like, oh, my gosh, it was disgusting. He's outside. He's like, you know, Dad would have taken such good care of that grill, but Mom doesn't really care about the grill, and it was nasty, and he's got black on him and all this kind of stuff. And he's like, that was such a nasty job, but I love doing it. And I was like, why? And he's like, because my dad would have loved doing it, and I know that he would have been so happy with that. And you know, John cleaned that grill. It probably wasn't perfect, but he wasn't out there worrying about whether that thing was perfect and getting it with a toothbrush and whatever. He was thinking, I am bringing my father, I would have been bringing my father delight. And so I'm delighted to do this thing in this space. And it just was this thought to me of, that is the difference of obedience to someone. When we know the Father through the love of the Son, when we've experienced that gracious gift, then we encounter the duties of life, the obediences. Instead of thinking, oh my gosh, I'm never going to get this. This is hard. This is me. Self-focused. Me. I think, you know what? Oh, it's all right. I'm going to engage it. It's going to be dirty. It's going to be hard, I swear. But I'm not looking at me. I'm looking at the Father. And in that sense, it's a joy. So I hope that when we move into the book of Exodus and we encounter the law of God in that way, and we see some commands in the midst of that narrative, that our hearts are moved out of love through our connection to the Son to say, we want to obey. That's a Holy Spirit work. It's a progressive work, but it's one that we can count on the Lord's faithfulness to continue in us. And he's going to continue that in our study this semester. Let me pray and then we'll dismiss. Lord Jesus, we know that it is a Holy Spirit work and you are a patient God. Even as I say these things, I want that, Lord. I want to be motivated to obey just sheerly out of love. When I think that, I think emotion. I think I just want to feel like I want to obey. And Lord, there are so many times I do not feel like I want to obey. Or I don't even feel like I want to do anything except think about me. And I can get discouraged with that, Lord, but then you, by your Spirit, remind me who you are, of your patience, of your love, of your commitment, of the fact that you are working renewal in me and each of us, so that one day we will obey, we will live with you perfectly. But until then, Lord, you're satisfied with us in Christ. You're patient with us. In Christ. You're not worried that we can't figure out how to fold the quilt just right. Lord, you take delight in us growing in you. So would this semester be a semester of us growing in you through your word. Holy Spirit, help us to see and interpret it correctly. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed with 5 minutes. I don't think there's anything else I forgot. If you have any questions, come find me. And you're off. If anybody is new and doesn't know where they're going, come see me. You are the same group. Yes. Same group.